But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus, delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that afterward should live ungodly, and deliver just a lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And the Lord, knowing how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and they that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. An heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bozer, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried about with a tempest, to whom is reserved the midst of darkness forever, really for an age. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge, and that word's going to be epinosis, you can be thinking about it, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Today is October 7, another day on the 7th of December, 1941, the President of the United States made a statement. Perhaps it was the next day, but the event was December 7 of 41. And that famous statement had to do with, of course, the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor, and he said, this is a day which will live in infamy. We're on the 7th again, which is, but not the same month. There's somewhat of a parallel. This is a day of apostasy, you might say. My subject this morning will be on apostasy. It will be on apostasy tonight. We're in the midst of an apostasy. That apostasy is within Christendom. And it is more of a day of infamy than Pearl Harbor ever thought about being in a spiritual sense. This morning I'm going to go over parts of chapter 2. We covered chapter 1 somewhat verse by verse. I can't do that with chapter 2. Chapter 3, this evening and tomorrow morning, I'll cover it again somewhat verse by verse. The thought of apostasy continues in chapter 3, and I'll continue the thought tonight dealing with apostasy. Now, I call your attention to parallels between 2 Peter, and Jude. And I want to go over a number of those at this point. You might just turn to Jude and hold your place in 2 Peter, and I'll go over them fairly fast. The parallels are very obvious. They'll be on tape. You don't need to take time to write them down, because you can look at one book, you can look at the other, and you can see the parallels. There's no problem in picking them out. Now, we saw that Jude 3 paralleled the first chapter of 2 Peter. If you want a commentary on Jude 3, that is, Jude wanted to write concerning the common salvation, but he was constrained to write something else, and he was constrained to write a message dealing with earnestly contending, striving, straining every muscle of your being relative to the faith. And if you want to know what that's all about, turn over and read 2 Peter chapter 1. Compare Scripture with Scripture. Going a little bit beyond that, I'll run your parallels now. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where it starts in talking about apostates. That would parallel Jude 4. Very briefly, Jude 4. I won't read very much of this, but I just want to show you how one parallels the other. In Jude 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now listen to 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. We've already read them, but let me read them again. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them." Note that Jude states the same thing, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord that brought them, bring upon themselves swift destruction. "Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken." Now, just calling your attention to the parallels without reading. Jude 5 deals with the wilderness journey of the Israelites under Moses. There is no parallel to that verse in 2 Peter. There's only one other point in Jude where there's no parallel. We'll work our way down to it. Then Jude 6 will parallel 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Jude 7 will parallel 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 9. Jude 8 through 10 will parallel 2 Peter 2, verses 10 through 14. I realize I'm going too fast for you to flip back and forth, and I'm going too fast for you to write all of these down. As I state, they're going to be on tape, plus the fact the parallels are very evident. Then Jude 11 parallels 2 Peter 2, verses 15 through 16. Jude, verses 12 and 13, parallel 2 Peter 2, verse 17. Now, we come to the other place where there's no parallel. Jude, verses 14 and 15, has to do with Enoch, the seventh from Adam. There's no parallel in 2 Peter dealing with that. Then Jude 16 parallels 2 Peter 2, verses 18 through 22. And Jude 18 following, you have to get into 2 Peter 3 for the parallel there. Really, 2 Peter 3, 3 and following. It has to do with the scoffers still, but it moves on out into the ages of the ages, which will be our subject both tonight and into Friday morning. Now, question. I've read about false teachers, and really note in Jude that once he talks about earnestly contending for the faith, he goes immediately into the subject of false teachers. And 2 Peter, it's the same way. Once he talks about contending for the faith, he takes a whole chapter to explain it, earnestly striving with respect to the faith. He goes immediately into the subject of false teachers. Are these false teachers saved? Here's where a lot of people go wrong. They talk about the false teachers being unsaved. If you do that, you have a real problem. Unsaved people making light of things Christians believe, possibly presenting false information concerning the gospel of the grace of God they know nothing about. These things Christians believe, they know nothing about the gospel of the grace. That is, they're dead spiritually. They can't know these things. That's not at all the picture. The subject matter at hand leading into the false prophets has to do with the word of the kingdom. It has to do with Christians seeing these things relative to the Lord's return, Christians ruling and reigning with Christ. Then the subject of false teachers is introduced. And I call your attention to that word epinosis. Right at the end of chapter 2, 2 Peter, we'll get to it in a little bit, but this will tie it down where there can be no question whatsoever, because these false teachers, they're spoken of as going out into this realm of study, understanding not just the Bible after a gnosis, a knowledge, just a general knowledge, but they went on out into what we're talking about in this series of studies. Some people call them the deeper truths. I like to call it the word of the kingdom. It has to do with, of course, that coming day. They moved out into this area. We'll get into that in a little bit when we work our way on down. What I'm saying is this. The issue being dealt with is not the issue surrounding eternal salvation. That is dealt with at the very beginning of both epistles. Then the writers of both epistles get away from this. They get into the subject dealing with the word of the kingdom. And it goes from there. It has to do with moving from immaturity to maturity. It has to do with striving with respect to the faith. It has to do with the goal out ahead. In short, it has to do with faithfulness of household servants with a view to that which lies out ahead. And as we start out dealing with the false teachers, it starts out talking about their denying the Lord. Now that throws some people. How can a Christian deny the Lord? Again, we'll look at that in a little bit. But talking about interpreting Scripture contextually, I called your attention, I believe it was in the first of the lessons, to the warning passages in Hebrews. I also called your attention to Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude, being books which dealt specifically with the salvation of the soul. And that's where people go wrong in the warning passages, by looking at these and trying to apply these to the salvation which we presently have. The classic example is Hebrews chapter 6. Well, what is the context to falling away in Hebrews 6? They don't look at the context. They start with verse 4 of chapter 6, and they read that one section about falling away. They don't go back and see what precedes that. They don't go beyond that and see what follows it. What precedes it? It talks about Melchizedek. It talks about meat, strong meat. When you start with chapter 6, it says, let us go on. Go on what? Unto maturity. Not laying again certain foundations. But let's go on. And this will we do if God permit. Then it gets into that section which some call a controversial section, where all the theologians want to get out into and say, well, this is what I think about it. This is what I think about it. This is what I think about it. Listen, I don't care what they think about it. I sometimes tire of reading commentators. And the more I study this book, the more I get away from the commentators. Let me tell you how my study's set up. I have some word studies here, I have some word studies here, and these are about all I ever refer to. I want to know what that word means. I like something Brother Wilson said toward the end of his ministry. He said his ministry revolves around words and their meaning, and the fact that the Lord meant what he said. He wants to know what that word means that the Lord used. And then he'll know what the Lord has to say. That's why I have these word studies here. Go into the Greek or the Hebrew text, find out exactly what that word means. Then I'll know what the Lord said, what the Holy Spirit had to say when he moved Peter to pen this epistle. And then it's very simple. All I have to do is believe it. It's not couched in some cryptic language that you can't understand. God wrote it so people can read it, understand it, believe it. But first of all, you have to find out exactly what God has said. Now, I was talking about Hebrews chapter 6. If they shall fall away after coming to a certain point, and what it's really talking about or what it's drawing from is the preceding warning. This is the third of five warnings, five major warnings in the book. There, of course, are numerous warnings, but there are five major. It's drawing from the previous warning, which leads into this warning. The previous warning had to do with the Israelites under Moses. Coming up to Kadesh Barnea, they sent the spies in. 10 of the spies brought back a false report, resulting in the people falling away. You want to know what the falling away is in Hebrews 6? It parallels the falling away of the Israelites. You want to know what the knowledge is, what tasting the fruits of the coming age, things like that in Hebrews chapter 6 has to do with? Go back and look at the type. The type has the spies going in, bringing the fruits back. The people heard the report. They tasted the fruits of the land. They were at that point. They had really moved from gnosis to epinosis in that respect. They knew the things about the land. They heard about the giants in the land. They knew about going in and combating the giants. But what did they do at that point? They fell away. And at that point, it was impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Now, don't miss something there. Repentance means a change of mind. The Israelites the next day changed their mind. They tried to go in. They were driven back. Well, what does it mean? Renew them again unto repentance. It's talking about God not changing his mind. He said, you're not going in, and he wouldn't change his mind. You have the same thing in chapter 12, the last of the five major warnings, where Esau forfeits the birthright. And he seeks the birthright with tears. Esau changed his mind, though he sought it carefully with tears. He found no place of repentance, no place for a change of mind. The change of mind was on the part of his father, not on the part of Esau. Esau did change his mind. And that, of course, is a type of that future day when Christians appear in the presence of the Lord, being judged, having forfeited their birthrights, and exactly like Esau, weep, seeking to get the judge to change his mind, but there will be no change of mind. The Christians will change their minds in that day just like Esau changed his mind. Now, do you see what I'm saying about these passages? You have to interpret them in the light of the context. You have to interpret 2 Peter chapter 2 in the light of its context. We're dealing with the word of the kingdom. We're dealing with the saving of the soul. And when you read into this, what most read into it, you destroy the complete message of the book. And I want to show you something in the study tonight about the septenary arrangement of this book. And when you try to read the Noachian flood into chapter 3, you'll destroy the septenary arrangement. But we'll get to that tonight. Another little thing we're going to look at. Interpret scripture contextually. Look at the whole of the book. Don't look at an isolated scripture. That's what that verse is in there for in the first chapter. No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Don't isolate it out here. You have to compare scripture with scripture. We've used that expression, checks and balances. Run the checks and balances. You'll come out right if you do. If you don't, you might come out wrong. Now, the word apostate, that word is not found in either 2 Peter or Jude. It's the word false teachers that the words false teachers found here. Now, a true apostate is an individual who has been to a certain point and withdrawn from that point. There can be no such thing as an unsaved person being an apostate. Let me put it that way. That is relative to scriptural truths. Run a breakdown of the word. The word apostate, it's simply an anglicized form of the Greek word. The Greek word is apostasia. It's formed apo is a preposition and stasis. Now, stasis means to stand. Oppo means from. It's to stand from. And you can't stand away from a place where you've never been. The word divorce in the Greek text, I believe it's the word divorcement in the King James. Other translations may have it a little different. But that comes from the Greek word apostasion. It's just a cognate form of the same word. Means the same thing. To stand away from. Now, an individual cannot divorce unless he's been married. That's the idea. You stand away from the other individual. That's the idea of divorce. In 1 Timothy 4:1, it's talking about the apostasy coming, and that's really the root form of the word. It's called apostasy. But these other two words come from this word. They all mean the same thing. It has to do with standing away from, and a true apostate can never, or an individual can never be a true apostate unless he's been at a point from which he can stand away. And in order to apostatize in the sense that these individuals are spoken of as having apostatized in chapter 2, it would be impossible if they had never understood the word of the kingdom. Because that's what we're dealing with. These individuals stood away from the word of the kingdom. They understood it at one point. They backed away from it. Now they're ridiculing it. Ridiculing others who believe it, teach it. It's a whole idea through here. That's why they're condemned after such a fashion. Don't turn there. Everyone here should be able to immediately recognize the passage, and that's in Matthew 23, where Christ condemns the scribes and Pharisees. Never, never did he level a condemnation against any group in Israel as he did in Matthew 23 against the scribes and the Pharisees. And he tells you in that chapter why he leveled such a condemnation against them. Woe unto you, scribes! Woe unto you, Pharisees! And here's the reason. For you have shut up the kingdom of the heavens in the presence of men. You're not going in, and you're preventing anyone else from going in also. That's found somewhere around verse 8, 9, 10, right in there. Whoa, whoa, whoa. It was the scribes and the Pharisees, and these were the fundamental religious leaders in Israel. The Sadducees were the liberal people. There's no condemnation leveled against the Sadducees like leveled against the fundamental religious leaders of that day. They're the ones responsible for the nation rejecting the king and the kingdom. And Christ, immediately before his crucifixion, leveled this condemnation against them. We have somewhat the same thing with our modern-day scribes and Pharisees, so to speak, within Christendom. They have come into an understanding of these things. They stand away from them. They ridicule others. You ask the question, where are these people that have come into an understanding of these things and do such? I don't know many of them. Well, granted, there's not many out there. That's very true. So in that sense of the word, we do not really have that many true apostates on the scene today. We do not really have that many people out there who could fall away in the true sense that the way that an individual could fall away in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Because for an individual to fall away after this fashion, or to be a true apostate in the true sense of the word, he would first of all have to come into an understanding of the word of the kingdom. Then he would have to back away from it in just open rebellion. Just say, I don't want to have anything more to do with it. It's not just a passing thought, a passing fancy of the mind. And it's the type open rebellion you find in the type. Look at the type. The Israelites believed the 10 spies. They sought to elect a new captain and return to Egypt. Translating that over into the antitype, a Christian apostatizing after that fashion would see, understand the things in the land, not the earthly, but the heavenly. He would turn his back upon Christ as they turned their backs upon Moses or wanted to. And as they wanted to return to Egypt, he would say, I'm going to turn my back upon Christ. I want nothing more to do with this. And I'm going back out into the world. That's the length that he would have to go to apostatize in the true sense of Hebrews chapter 6. And that is a similar apostasy that we find here in chapter 2. But Now that I've said that, we have numerous false teachers out there. They don't really understand these things, but they're standing in pulpits, chairs of Bible, Sunday school classes, whatever, and teaching false information relative to this whole matter, relative to something they don't understand. They are belittling Christians relative to their belief in the word of the kingdom, again, something they don't understand. And it's more this area, this group of individuals that we'll have to deal with, because, again, the true apostates, they're far and few between out there. Personally, I'm not sure I know a true apostate out there. I know a number of individuals who believe the word of the kingdom. I'll give you an example of an individual in a great Bible scholar of past years who would have to fit the example of Hebrews chapter 6. And, in a sense, an apostate. Though he, again, didn't go into open rebellion against Christ and go back out in the world. But to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, there were three great men, three great Bible scholars who switched their beliefs from premillennial to amillennial, from a premillennial dispensational approach to an amillennial non-dispensational approach. Those were A.W. Pink, G. Campbell Morgan, and Philip Morrow. Now, G. Campbell Morgan did not really understand that much about the word of the kingdom. He had just a little bit of an insight into it from what I can gather reading his books. A.W. Pink, I don't think he had as much of an insight as G. Campbell Morgan. Now, these two men, I'm not belittling any, I'm not trying to put them down or anything like that. What they wrote, they turned out great works. I love to read A.W. Pink. He's one of the greatest Bible scholars who ever lived. He turned out a fantastic book on Genesis, Gleanings in Genesis, on Exodus, Gleanings in Exodus. Some fantastic works. It's just type after type after type. They're very helpful. G. Campbell Morgan, fantastic material in his books. So I don't want to belittle these men, but during the course of their ministry, they got to studying and they changed their whole theological view. They were premillennial and dispensational during the first part of their ministry. Then they switched to an amillennial, that is, they no longer believed in a coming kingdom, and a non-dispensational approach. Now, it was Philip Morrow that I want to get to. Philip Morrow understood the word of the kingdom. He has a tremendous, several tremendous books. I know some of you have his book, God's Pilgrims, Dissertation on Hebrews. That was written before his theological change. He has a statement in that book. He said, "I greatly fear the consequences which would come to someone considering the millennial kingdom of the Son a thing of little import." But the day came when Philip Morrow considered it a thing of not only little import, but non-existent. He switched in his theological position. And he did something that A.W. Pink and G. Campbell Morgan didn't do. He wrote books after that seeking to correct what he called the error of his ways before that. But again, he didn't openly apostatize to the extent that he turned his back upon Christ and went out in the world. He stood away from that which he believed, and he tried to repudiate that which he believed. Now, A.W. Pink tried to repudiate it only to a limited extent. I do have one statement where he tried to repudiate it. And that's in a letter he wrote to Brother Wilson that I have a copy of back in 1947. That's the only statement I've seen where he tried to repudiate it. Some of you perhaps have seen that letter. But we're going to have to deal not with the true apostate, but with those who are teaching false information relative to something that they don't really understand. Now let's work our way on down through here and see just exactly what we can find relative to these apostates. In fact, let's go down to the end and look at this word epinosis first, and then I'll come back and look at a few other things, work our way through just in a general sense. Again, as I stated, we can't look at this verse by verse. We don't have the time. It would take several lessons. Pick up in verse 2:18. Then I'll come back to the first part of chapter 2. I'm kind of skipping around a little bit. In verse 18, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if after they, note again the word they, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the epinosis, through the mature knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than at the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. That is, it would have been better for them not to have known these things within the realm of epinosis that have to do with the coming kingdom. It would have been better if they had not even known them. What does that remind you of? Hebrews chapter 6. And this will we do if God permit. It would have been better had they not been allowed to go on than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to her own vomit again. The sow that was washed, you are wallowing in the mire. It's a quotation out of the book of Proverbs. Now some people look at verse 22 and say, well, we're talking about dogs and hogs. No, there's a comparison made. They're not dogs and hogs. But a comparison is made that they are really likened unto a dog, a hog, in that respect, that returns to her wallowing in the mire. Now note something in chapter 3 while we're dealing with this. Let me find it right quick. Well, I don't see it. It has to do with their... I'll come to it in a minute. Let's skip that thought just a second. It had to do with their escaping the pollutions of the world through lust. You find that back in chapter 1, and they've again fallen into that position. You may run onto the verse. But these false teachers had escaped the pollutions of the world through a mature knowledge, which is back in chapter 1. We studied that. And on up in here, it talks about them again being returned back into these pollutions because they've gotten away from epinosis. That is the lust. They're back in at the point where they're striving after man's aims, ambitions, aspirations. Now there can be no question whatsoever that Jude is dealing with true apostates, that is false teachers who are saved. Now just because an individual is teaching false doctrine gives no reason to look at the man and say he's unsaved. You don't do that. Now, of course, if you're talking about a man that's denying the virgin birth, denying salvation by grace through faith, that's a whole different story. A man that makes no claim to be saved. I'm talking about a man standing in a pulpit who makes a claim to be saved. Why would you question that? He starts teaching things that are false. All at once we want to question his salvation. Not at all. These false teachers right through here, condemned. But they had come into an area, a position. They had gone beyond gnosis into epinosis. Now note 2 Corinthians 2.14. 1 Corinthians 2.14. You need not turn there. The natural man, the soulical man, he can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. He's dead. These things are spiritually discerned. He has to spiritually be made alive. In other words, an unsaved person can't even come into a gnosis-type understanding, much less an epinosis. That's what I'm trying to point out. These individuals had come into this type understanding, not only gnosis, but moved out into the realm of epinosis. They understood the things we're talking about. Now, denying the Lord, go back to the first part of chapter 2. How can it be said that a saved individual denies the Lord? There are two keys to understanding this. First of all, the context. Eternal salvation is not the subject in view. And the second thought I want to present before you is back to the Greek text. The word for Lord is despotes. We get our English word despot. So many English words come directly from the Greek. So many of them are just an anglicized Greek word. And a despot in English comes from the Greek word despotes. Same word. Same meaning. And what is a despot? It's denying. Where are we? Denying the despot that bought them. And it's the same in Jude. Same word, denying the despot. A despot is a master. It's a person over a household, the master of the house. The denial has to do with denying Christ with respect to his being master over the house. It has to do with that which is in view. He's master over the house. You have household servants, and he's placed these servants in the house in different capacities, different positions, in view of their bringing forth fruit for the kingdom. Now let me call your attention to several places in the New Testament where you need to check the context to see what it's talking about. For example, in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens. And the latter part of that section reads, then will I say unto such an individual, I never knew you. Now that expression thrills a lot of people. The Lord saying to a person, I never knew you. Question, is the Lord not omniscient? That is, does he not know all? Does he not know everyone? How can he say to anyone, saved or unsaved, I never knew you, when he knows everyone? It's very simple. He doesn't know the individual relative to the matter at hand. If we're talking about eternal salvation, and he states, I never knew you, he doesn't know the individual relative to eternal salvation. What's being dealt with in Matthew 7, 21 through 23? How does it start out? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens. Many will say unto me in that day. And it works its way on down to this. And I will say unto such an individual. And it states what's wrong with the individual. What he did. It really gets out into the realm of signs, wonders, and miracles there. And you almost have a look at the modern day charismatic movement. You can read it on your own and see what you think. And there's a Greek word, a negative that's used there, where these individuals answer the Lord and say, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name done many wonderful works? And the way the negative is used indicates that they expected a yes answer. They were honest in what they thought they were doing. They thought they were doing the will of the Lord in these things. And the Lord turns right around and says, I never knew you. I didn't have anything to do with all of this. And they are denied entrance into the kingdom of the heavens. That's exactly what's in view. Again, check your context. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. Talking about saved individuals. Don't they know the Lord? Well, sure they know the Lord, but it's talking about knowing him after a different fashion. You can know a person and not really know him. My wife's been living with me 35 years. She doesn't know a thing about me. Little joke. You see what I'm saying? You women can relate to that. Lived with a man for a number of years and say, you know, I'm not sure I know that person at all. But anyway, you can know a person and not really know him. This is Paul saying, that I may know him, the one writing this, that I may know Christ. Now the denial of the despot in 2 Peter 2 has to do with the subject matter at hand. It has to do with allowing Christ to function in one's life as master, as the controller, the one controlling those in the house, allowing him to control your life through the indwelling spirit, moving on into toward maturity with a view to bringing forth fruit for the kingdom. It's denying the Lord in these areas. Now let me illustrate this from 2 Timothy 2. There's a verse there that states, If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. 2 Timothy 2:12. I'm not quoting it exactly. I'm paraphrasing, running between paraphrasing and quoting. But anyway, if we suffer with him, and really the word suffer there is hupomene, if we patiently endure with him, we shall reign with him. Now there's a parallel which follows that. If we deny him, he will deny us. What does it mean if we deny him? So many people take that word deny and they think of denying Christ as some person might think, as a lost person might think of denying Christ. Stay within the context. It runs parallel with the first part of the verse. The first part of the verse again. If we patiently endure, we shall reign with him. Now, if we deny him, parallels if we patiently endure. We deny allowing patient endurance in our life. And it's through faith and patient endurance that we will inherit the promises. And if we deny that, then the Lord is going to deny us what? Look at the rest of the parallel. If we patiently endure, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. What? Reigning with him. That's what it is. Parallel one with the other. Recall years and years ago when George Wallace stood in the schoolhouse door and denied people. What was he denying them? He was denying them entrance into this school. He was upholding a state law. Denial, it doesn't matter how you use it, you're going to have to use it contextually, whether out in the secular world or whether we're looking at Scripture. If I don't get any other one thing across to you in these lessons, it's this. As you compare Scripture with Scripture, look at the context. It will not only help you many times, it'll almost invariably help you. Don't isolate a scripture apart from its context. That's where you'll get into trouble. Now these false teachers, they brought in damnable heresies. One damnable heresy would be this. You've been saved, you can't be lost, it doesn't matter what you do. That, of course, is the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam told the Israelites, you're the covenant people of God. You can do what you want to. God's not going to break his covenant. Go out and live it up. Now, if you believe you can do that and get away with it, check the type. Ask those Israelites who were overthrown in the wilderness under Moses if they still believe that. Wait until you appear at the judgment seat of Christ, but don't wait. But at the tremendous difference what you do relative to what lies out ahead, relative to your calling. You've been saved for a reason, and that reason is not so you can escape the lake of fire. That reason is to occupy a position with Christ in the coming kingdom. And if you miss that, you will have missed the very reason for your salvation. True, because you are saved, you will not spend eternity in the lake of fire. But for 1,000 years out ahead, you could be in a place where you've forfeited your inheritance, a place which Scripture calls the darkness on the outside, a place outside of the realm where Christ will rule and reign, a place which Scripture uses words after this fashion to describe the outlook of those in this realm, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth, which is an oriental expression of deep grief. Now, when Esau forfeited his birthright and realized what he had really forfeited, the way a Hebrew text is structured in Genesis, it's almost worth spending a couple of years to learn enough Hebrew so you can read it, to read that one verse. Esau considered the birthright of poultry, of little value, until he forfeited it, realized what he had lost, realized it was forever beyond his grasp. What he had lost forever. And the way the Hebrew text is structured, he was literally beside himself with grief, crying out to his father, "Oh, my father, bless me, even me also, oh, my father." And on he went. He was about to go crazy, let's put it that way, with grief. And this is the picture of the Christian at the judgment seat of Christ when he realizes what he has lost and could have had. And these false teachers are out teaching doctrine which is contrary to this. They don't teach these things. They belittle those who do. They look down upon those who do. Things of that nature. Now, don't misunderstand me at this point in the sermon. I recognize that ministers have different callings. But I also recognize this. I recognize, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you something right quick. And then I'll say what I also recognize. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 11, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some really pastor teachers." The days of the apostles and prophets are gone. We have evangelists today. We have pastor teachers. The evangelist is one individual. The pastor teacher is another. The evangelist is to go out into virgin territory, lead the individual to Christ. Then he's to turn him over to a pastor teacher who is to lead that individual from gnosis to epinosis. He's to teach him the reason why he's been saved. Now, the evangelist is instrumental in the saving of his, not soul, but spirit, the salvation which we presently possess. Then to be turned over to a pastor teacher who is to be instrumental in the salvation of his soul, to teach him the things relative to the saving of the soul. Note how verse 12 reads. "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the epinosis." Not gnosis, epinosis. "Of the Son of God unto a mature man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sly of men." Now here's what I also recognize, that this is a job of a pastor teacher. And so many pastor teachers in all their various avenues into which they've been called, maybe the emphasis that the area into which this one's been called, what he's doing, I'm really not to question that. I don't know what God has for that individual. But I do know this. If he is the pastor of a church, every pastor has been called to lead their people into maturity, to teach their people things relative to the saving of the soul. And there is no excuse in the light of Scripture for any pastor anywhere not teaching his people these things. Now, along with these things, he may have an emphasis in his ministry, different pastors in different areas. That's what I'm looking at. I'm not questioning that. I know that's true. And I'm not to look upon a pastor doing a certain thing out here and say, that's wrong. You're really not following the leadership of the Lord in that. I wouldn't be out there doing that. I don't know what the Lord's called that pastor to do. But I do know that the Lord has called him to teach his people things dealing with the saving of the soul. And if he's not doing that, that's what I'm talking about this morning. What are his people going to do when they stand in the presence of Christ and say, I never heard about this. I never heard that I had a birthright to be forfeited. but it'll be too late. Do you see what I'm saying? That's why I said the other, it was either yesterday or day before, that I wouldn't want to stand in the shoes of some pastors today at the judgment seat of Christ for anything, because they're going to have an entire congregation pointing their fingers at them and say, why didn't you tell us these things? What's he going to say? You can answer the question yourself. They've denied the master of the house, the leadership through the Holy Spirit, to bring forth fruit in their lives as they move toward maturity. Now, illustrations of judgment. Turn back to 2 Peter. We'll just very briefly go through some of these illustrations that Peter uses. In verses 4 and 5, the angels that sinned. I'm not going to comment. I just want to call them to your attention. In verses 6 through 9, it's the cities of destruction of the cities of the plain. And I want to talk about this a little bit more in just a minute. This is something I dealt with last night, and I'll talk about it. It'll fit in perfectly with our conclusion to the message. I really left several things hanging last night. And I was asked two questions when I finished the message. And I don't think too much. I don't think much about a matter when one person asks me a question, because so many people ask different types of questions different ways. But when I was still standing here and one person came up and asked me a question, and I hadn't even gotten down until another person came up, and totally apart from this person, hadn't heard this person ask a question, asked me exactly the same question. And then I was asked another question. I didn't think really too much about that until later on. Another person asked me exactly the same question, totally apart. So, like I say, I left some things hanging. I went back and we discussed them at the house and kind of hashed some things over. And I want to kind of conclude with these same things and answer these couple of questions, because it'll not only maybe add to what I left hanging from last night's message, but it'll also provide a good consummation of this message. I'll get to that in just a minute. But in verses 10 through 13, it's relative, apostasy is relative to those not respecting the powers that be, or there's an example rather drawn from that. Not respecting the powers that be. Those whom God has placed in positions of power and authority. And that is a popular thing among not only Christians but those out in the world today, to make light of those whom God has placed in positions of power. Did you know that the President of the United States was placed there by God? Whatever you think of Bill Clinton's immaterial, you've got to recognize that God's the one that placed him there. And you're not to go out and make jokes about him, make light of him, question what God has done. Now again, you may not like some of the things he's doing or have done, so forth. I don't like them either. This homosexual thing that I mentioned last night, I don't appreciate that at all. It's going in a completely negative direction. But for reasons unknown to us, known to God, God placed the man in that position. I like something M.R.D. Hahn stated years ago, before all of this came out in the open like it is today. He made reference to drawing cartoons of political figures. That's something that's big today. M.R.D. Hahn didn't like that at all, because we're drawing cartoons making fun of individuals whom God has placed in positions of authority. Just give some thought to that. I had a series on that, The Most High Ruleth, here a while back, a three-part series, and I made mention of this in the one a part of the series. You may have that series. You could refer to that. I've mentioned the doctrine of Balaam. It's really the way of Balaam. The way of Balaam is different than the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam, of course, is, as I've stated, you are a people who cannot lose their salvation. You can go out and live any way you want. It doesn't make any difference. The way of Balaam, a little bit different. It's prophesying for monetary gain. Counterpart today, a minister standing in the pulpit preaching for monetary gain. Again, referring to Brother Wilson, I liked his approach. Tremendous. he would go to another church, they would say, "What do you expect a people like us to pay a preacher like you?" And his response was always stock. He said, "Listen," he said, "I'll make a deal with you." He said, "I'll let you take care of the paying if you'll let me take care of the preaching." And he never knew what they were going to pay. He didn't care. He knew the Lord was going to take care of him. And there was an ulterior reason behind that, outside of the fact that a minister wasn't to preach for monetary gain. He wasn't to hire out. That would be hiring out in the way he was looking at it, and I feel that would be the same way. But the day came when one of the deacons came to him one time and said, "Hey, you've got to tone down your preaching." And he said, "Wait a minute, you've forgotten our bargain." And he had, and he wanted to know what that was. And the bargain was, "You take care of the paying, I'll take care of the preaching. Now, have I asked you anything about the pay?" And the minister had the deacon had to say no. "Well, don't you say anything to me about my preaching." You see how well it works? At any rate, let's go on. By way of conclusion, let's just kind of round this up. Judgment is coming. It has to come. And referring more specifically to the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ will have two sides, a negative side, a positive side. There's too much preaching out there today on a one-sided judgment seat of Christ. People get the idea that, say they look at Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation, no judgment to those which are in Christ Jesus." And they say that a Christian can't come under judgment because no more judgment exists. All of that's been judged in Christ. Sins, past, present, and future, he can't come into judgment. What's wrong with that? That's dealing with judgment past. It's dealing with the fact that our sins have been judged in the person of Christ. We can never come into judgment relative to our eternal salvation. But you had better believe that we are going to come into judgment relative to the life we live after we have been saved, relative to the despot over the house, relative to the Spirit's leadership in our lives, relative to our calling, relative to bringing forth fruit for the kingdom. That's where you are going to come into judgment, never relative to eternal salvation. That matter's settled. You'll come into judgment relative to the things I've just mentioned, relative to your calling in relation to the kingdom out ahead. And it will have a negative side. It will have a positive side. Some individuals will be rewarded, praised. Other individuals will receive no reward. They will be rebuked. What do you suppose it means in Hebrews when it states it is a fearful thing, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God? Is that talking about the unsaved? Read the context. Not at all. It states that the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Now, or is it the living God? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord in 2 Timothy 5. The fear of the Lord, it's the word fear, phobos in the Greek, it's the word fear in Hebrews 10 that I just quoted. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, it's a fearful thing to fall into God's hands in this condition one of these days. Now, I told you that I wanted to deal with last night's message just a little bit to perhaps to answer a couple of questions that were asked me and form a conclusion onto this message, plus tie up some loose ends on last night's message. Now, I talked about Lot being delivered from Sodom, his wife, his two virgin daughters. They were moving toward Zoar, still a city in the plain which the Lord had allowed him to go into. His wife looked back. She didn't make it to Zoar, but Lot and his two daughters made it to Zoar. And of course, they're the ones who later went on into the mountain and dwelt in a cave. But what's significant about Zoar? That's one question which was asked last night, and I probably wouldn't be saying all that much, or I might not even be saying anything, except for the fact Another person asked me, same question, what's significant about Zoar? I thought, well, maybe we better deal with it. And this is what we talked about after we got back to the house last night, plus the other one, which I'll get to in just a minute. The one I didn't even get off the platform until two people had asked me is completely separate from one from the other. But Zoar, now note something about when Christians are removed from the earth at the time of the rapture. They will not immediately be placed on the mountain. That is, they will not be immediately transferred from this earth into the coming kingdom. The kingdom will not be established until at least 7 years later. Christians will be removed prior to the tribulation, and there will actually be an interval of time before the tribulation begins when Christians will be judged in the heavens. And then certain Christians will be positioned in the kingdom. Now what we have in the type in comparison with the antitype, again, here's where you compare one with another and see what's involved. We have two things involved in Lot being allowed to go to Zoar, outside of the fact that I pointed out last night that this is the only place he could go because he was in no condition to go to the mountain. The Lord allowed him to go to Zoar. It was Abraham who had been out on the mountain all along, and that's where we should be living today, out on the mountain. Now keep that parallel in mind. You should be an Abraham out on the mountain, have your hopes, aims, ambitions, aspirations out there, not down in the plain where Lot had his, because something's going to happen in just a minute relative to both of these men. Lot over in Zoar, once the Lord had him and his two daughters there, he destroyed these cities of the plain. There were four of them that were destroyed. Now four is an interesting number. It's a number having to do with creation. It's a number having to do with the earth, the four corners of the earth, for example. First of all, it has to do with the destruction of this present world system. I pointed that out last night. Now five is a number of grace. God, in God's grace, he allowed Lot to go into the fifth city. That's Zoar in the plain that's mentioned. There are these five cities mentioned. One was saved for him, and that's the fifth, grace. Four were destroyed. The number having to do with the earth, the present world system. Kind of a dual type, you might say here. First of all, the destruction of the cities of the plain has to do with the coming destruction of this present world system. And the other part of the type really has to do with the same thing, except it's applicable to Christians. And Lot, looking back, seeing the Lord destroy these, what was destroyed insofar as Lot was concerned? Everything he had worked for all of his life was destroyed. You place a Christian in that relationship at the judgment, that position at the judgment seat of Christ. If he lived his life like Lot, with the destruction of this world, it's really the destruction that occurs later, right before the kingdom is set up. But everything he worked for all his life will be destroyed. It's the wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to be burned. Now, if an individual has lived his life like Abraham out in the high country, Abraham looked back and saw this destruction. He saw it burning. Didn't bother him. He didn't have anything down there. You see two types of Christians appearing at the judgment seat of Christ in the type? It's not only a picture of this present world system, the destruction of the present world system, but picturing Christians at the judgment seat of Christ in the person of Lot and in the person of Abraham. One kept his eyes focused in the proper place. The other one didn't. He was mixed up in the world. One's works were burned. One's works were not burned because he had nothing to do with it. One had everything to do with it, had nothing left. Now let's move out beyond Zoar. Let's go on out to the mountain. Lot was afraid to dwell in Zoar. I pointed out one reason. It was because apparently the same thing, he looked around, saw apparently the same thing happening in Zoar that had been happening in these other four cities in the plain. And he was afraid. He fled out to the mountain, took his two daughters with him. Now that word afraid, there's another dual application there. Note those two verses I quoted a while ago, one out of 2 Corinthians 5, the other out of Hebrews 10. knowing therefore the fear of the Lord. And fear manifested at the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5. It's a fearful thing. It will be a terrible thing in that day. And fear manifested on Lot's part. You can make the application there, but let's move on out onto the mountain to complete it. The other thing, I was really presented in the form of a question, but halfway in the form of a statement. And that was, have you ever thought about the darkness inside that cave? You know something? I had never thought about it, to my recollection. A cave's dark. What about outer darkness? There's a perfect illustration. Take a look at Saul and David. David dwelt in the cave of Adullam during the time when he was in exile. He was apart from the kingdom of Saul. It would be associated more with darkness than light within the kingdom. Of course, the present kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. But it wasn't time for him to rule and reign yet. He was in a place of exile. Christ today is in a place of exile. The day came when Saul was put down, David took his crown, took the kingdom. The day is coming when Satan will be put down. His crown given to Christ, he will take the kingdom. David appointed certain faithful men. Christ will appoint certain faithful men in positions of power. You see your parallel there. But back to the cave on the mountain. Here's Lot and his two virgin daughters dwelling in this cave. You go on back in the cave, you're going to be dark, dark, dark. There was a time in the Carlsbad Caverns out in New Mexico when they had personally guided tours. They don't have those today. They give you a little thing to hang around your neck and listen to, hold up to your ear, and it's activated as you work your way along by yourself at your own pace, and it tells you what's around you. But go back about 30 years or so, and they had personally guided tours. They had to have. They didn't have all the modern means of electronics, and again, there wasn't near the people out there that's out there today going through that. But during those personally guided tours, they would take the people down into the caverns, get away down there, and then they would turn the lights out. And I've heard people tell about this that were on those tours, down in that cave. And they said, you have never seen darkness like you see and don't see when they turn those lights out. You can't see a thing. You can hold your hand out and try to see it. You can try to look around. It's just nothing. There's nothing. It's black, totally black. You're in a cave. That's what I'm talking about. Darkness on the outside. Now, outer darkness is, it's simple to illustrate when you're talking about the marriage festivities in Matthew 22. You see, outer darkness is used in Matthew 8, Matthew 22, Matthew 25, and also in Jude. I'll call your attention to the verse in Jude in just a minute. We'll look at it. In Matthew 22, you have an individual showing up without a wedding garment. And of course, the wedding garment is made up what? In Revelation of what? In Revelation 19, it's made up of the righteous acts of the saints. An individual shows up without this garment made up of righteous acts, and he's cast without. There's a brilliantly lighted banqueting hall, and there's a darkened courtyard on the outside. He's cast into that darkened courtyard. Now, we can see that. That's easy. But when you move out into the Messianic kingdom, outer darkness is a little bit harder to illustrate. I often use the illustration in Matthew 17, where you have Peter, James, and John on the mount within the scope of the glory, but the other disciples down at the foot of the mount, they were on the mount, but they were not up within the scope of his glory. But you have to use outer darkness more in a figurative expression there, and you really have all disciples of which are faithful. It's just that the three were within the inner circle of Christ. But to me, now that I think about it a little bit more, Genesis 19 relative to the cave is a perfect picture of the darkness on the outside, the outer darkness, a place where Christians will be during the Messianic era for the duration of the 1,000 years who forfeited their birthrights. Now, our next study this evening will be why the apostates go wrong and why so many Christians go wrong. Come out tonight, we'll look at chapter 3. I'll show you the septenary arrangement of 2 Peter, and we'll finish up this day of infamy, day of apostasy that we have on the seventh day of the month that I started out via introduction, drawing a parallel from a way back there. Our Father, we thank you once again that we've been able to assemble, look into your word, study these things. I would ask that you might take your word and bear it home to our hearts. Might it be instrumental in our living lives that would be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. You're free to go, fellowship together, whatever you like.